Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And these are the words of God. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for this word that we are to receive, to believe, and to live. I pray that now everyone under the sound of my voice, we would be challenged and comforted, that we'd be shaped, that we'd be strengthened, that we would have our convictions established, we'd have our thoughts about you and your world clarified. And Lord, I pray most of all, you would form Christ in us in these next few moments as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the regular diet of our church is, and as long as I'm here, always will be, expository preaching, which means we work through books and portions of the Bible bit by bit over the years. It took us almost a full year of sermons to work through the book of Mark. We'll take it as it comes. We'll take it as fast or as slow as we think we need to take it. And if it takes us a lifetime to get through the scriptures, so be it. It's worth it. So usually we'll be working through books of the Bible bit by bit. But over the next few weeks leading up to Christmas, we'll be taking some time to do some occasional sermons that the session here at our church believe are timely and important for us to hear in this season, in these moments. I suppose for today, you might say that this could be the closest thing you're ever going to get at our church to a Vision Sunday kind of sermon. The reason I say that with sort of scare quotes, Vision Sunday, is because every vision statement, I mean, we have statements as a church, you can't sort of avoid them. You develop things in your language that become a part of your culture and your identity and your emphases and distinctives. But the reason we've sort of hesitated launching a vision statement is because as soon as you end up emphasizing, choosing a vision statement, you're going to either overemphasize something, you're certainly going to underemphasize a lot of things. You're right. You're going to be picking something that that at best emphasizes a part of what God's vision for his church is and what God's vision for our lives is. Vision statements surely have their place, great, but we have to resist, I think, the idea that if you don't have a vision statement, you don't have a vision. Our vision is in the scriptures, okay? Without vision, the people perish. Is the famous proverb is a reference not to a vision statement, right? Beat Coca-Cola. That's Pepsi Max's vision statement, right? It's not. The vision statement of the Bible is that's talking about in the Bible is not the great corporate creed you can come up with. The vision is the law of God. In the Proverbs, the vision is the law of God. It's this is how God has designed his people to live, to operate, to work together, to worship him. This is the way he has ordained his people be governed and should live together in covenant community. That's the vision. Okay, and anything that you sort of try and distill into a pithy statement is going to inevitably, at some point, underemphasize something essential. So we want a church, here comes a vision statement, that applies all the scriptures to all of life. Why not make that our vision statement? Because it doesn't speak of Christ. Jesus isn't in that statement. It doesn't speak of grace or covenant, all essential things if we're going to understand. Application is preceded by all those things, by Christ and his work for us, by his grace, by his covenant, his gracious covenant towards us. So, you know, everything you say, even good, true things, are going to be deficient in some way. But having said all that, today is going to be as close as you're ever going to get to a vision statement kind of sermon. Because as soon as you add all the qualifications in and extra little details in that sort of make your vision statement fleshed out, you end up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? You end up with a doctrinal statement that tries to explain everything you believe about the Bible. We already have a Westminster Confession of Faith. It's really good. So we're not going to try and rewrite it. If you want to know what we believe about the Bible, you can go there. So you can, in the one sense, think of this sermon as a kind of vision statement sermon, but I would rather we thought about it more of a sermon that is an attempt to lay out a biblical understanding for why we even exist as a church. A biblical understanding for why we exist as a church. Why did we start the church? What are we here to do? What is it that God has uniquely placed on our hearts? What is it that God has uniquely placed in front of us to be faithful with? What is it that we're here to do? Where are we going? What does belonging to our church, therefore, entail? Right? So I think, first of all, before we get onto that, though, I think we should take a moment to be incredibly thankful to the Lord for his kindness so far. We planted the church in June 2024. There was our family, there was the Carter family, and there was our parents. That's what we knew we had. If your parents don't even come with you, you know, if they won't even, you know, humor you and come and help you start the church, you know, maybe that's something you should consider. Very quickly, a couple of other couples joined us, and we knew that we'd have, I think, 17 to start off, 17 people. God's been really kind, really gracious. Over the next year or so, he's more than doubled that number. He's been so kind, bringing people, not just any people, but people who are seeking to honor him, mature Christians with whom we can build something of significance, through whom God can establish his church. The first sermon I preached, which was during a pre-launch period in our church, was from Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain." We began acknowledging that none of us, least of all me, is clever enough or wise enough to do this in our own strength and ability. Many churches have been built in man's own strength. Many churches have been established through man's own strength. We don't want to be anywhere near that kind of thing. You don't want to be anywhere near the kind of church that I can build. You don't want to be anywhere near the kind of church that we can make happen in our own strength. We need the Lord to establish the work and to build the work. And so we committed to doing our very best to do things the way that God has prescribed in his word, to not try and be smarter or cleverer or more creative or more inventive than God. Word and sacrament, feeding people Christ through Christ's word and through his sacraments. We do those things. Everything else is optional. But that's what we're here to do as a church, feeding people Christ the way Christ has told us to feed people. That's what we're committed to doing, giving people the Lord Jesus through word and sacrament. We decided to plant the church, as I said, with four households, and God has gathered many people together of like mind, people who want to hear that word preached, who want to hear the word faithfully sung, and who want their children to be in the room when that's happening. And not just in the room watching it happen, but in the room joining in with it happening, right? Joining in with the covenant renewal worship of the worship service. We see a group of people who have gathered together who see the necessity of building a healthy church with the bricks of healthy biblical households. Why has God done this? Why has he brought us together? What does he now want to do through us with all of this? Let's hear again those scriptures we read a moment ago. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Two of the best known scriptures in the church today, Great Commission and the Lord's Prayer, a portion of it. Also, two of the most readily ignored or misunderstood scriptures in the church today. Familiarity breeds contempt, but it can also breed presumptuousness. We presume to know what it means because we've heard it so many times. We've prayed it so many times. We presume to understand the text because it's so frequently read. But well-read or often read texts do not equate to well-understood texts. You see it all the time in front of you, you get familiar. You think, you assume to know what it means, but we read it so quick because we've read it so often and we know it, we don't stop to think about what it's actually saying. I say this because it's my assessment that the vast majority of the Christian church in our nation gets both of these texts exactly the wrong way around. Exactly the wrong way around. What is the goal of the Christian life? I think many people would say, what's the goal of the church? What's the goal of the Christian life? I wonder how many would say, let's get as many people to heaven as possible. It's about individual salvation. It's about going to heaven when we die. Now, I presume in this church, not many of you answered that in your heads because you've been hopefully better taught. We'll see. But the whole idea is that your Christendom today, the Christian church today, thinks the whole point of life is getting to heaven. The whole point of life is getting away from this place to where life really happens. Okay? But what does the Bible actually say? Your kingdom come. It doesn't say, get us out of here. It says, your kingdom come here. Your kingdom be established here. That's what we are to pray for. That's what we are to work towards. Not escaping earth, but bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And when you read that alongside the words of the Great Commission, it becomes even clearer. Make disciples, not converts. You can't have a disciple without a convert. But make disciples is a more... is a longer term task, right? A conversion happens in a moment when God saves a person, but discipleship is a lifelong journey and process. Make disciples of all nations, okay? It could have said make disciples of all families. It could have said make disciples of all people. It could have said make disciples of all towns. Make disciples in all the churches. But the word there is make disciples of the nations. Of actual nations. The implication is not pull people out of the nation so you can have sort of a few from everywhere. The point is that the nations themselves will be discipled. The nations themselves will be discipled. Baptizing them. Baptizing who? The nations. Okay, we're discipling nations, baptizing nations. You can't have baptized nations without baptized individuals. You can't have baptized families without baptized individuals. You can't have baptized institutions without baptized individuals, discipled individuals. But the goal is not individual. The goal is corporate. The goal is global. The goal is cosmic. And it says, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded. All that I have commanded. So discipleship is not, let's get you to heaven, get you through a church membership course, get you baptized, get you taking Lord's Supper, our work here is done. No, everything that Christ has commanded, it's a big book, it's all the word of Christ in all of life for every disciple in every nation. That's the goal, that's the commission, that's the command. Kingdom come, not Christians leave. So this all means that the church cannot just be about producing decision makers for Jesus. We're not trying to get people over the line of faith and then leave them to the Holy Spirit's care. The Holy Spirit commanded that we feed people Christ, that we disciple people in Christ. We are making wholehearted disciples of all nations, of people who have been genuinely converted, claimed by Christ in baptism, and who are seeking to obey him in all things. That's what kingdom come looks like. We're not in existence to make converts of individual hearts. We're here to convert the actual world, to disciple and baptize the nations. Furthermore, we must note that the Great Commission, as I said, emphasizes this word nations, because nations are good and godly things. God has established them. We are in one of them, right? And our job, therefore, is to care about discipling our actual nation. And this rarely happens in a top-down way. It's not always bad when it happens in a top-down way. Otherwise, you have to criticize the book of Jonah. Right? The king of Nineveh commanded Nineveh to repent. There was a top-down reformation. The king came in and commanded worship of Yahweh, commanded repentance. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. Constantine did similar, but not quite as exhaustive things in the Roman Empire. King Alfred did similar things in Britain. All brought reforms to nations in a kind of top-down way. Okay? I don't think that's the usual, normal way it happens. I don't think it's the strategy that the church is meant to adopt and hope for. But praise the Lord if he ever grants us a Christian king or queen who actually does that kind of thing. We should pray for that. We should pray for the conversion of King Charles. He is not a Christian by his profession. We should pray for the conversion of his children. We should pray for the conversion of our Prime Minister and of the MPs who rule us. We should pray for their conversion because we want Christ to rule and reign here, in the actual place we live, not just in our hearts, but in the nation we live in. Right? We should pray for those things. But the way we're commanded to go about making that happen is not just praying that the king would change his mind and change the nation that way. The way we're meant to happen is different. It's a leavening effect. It's a salt and light effect. It's lights being lit all across the nation that meet together, local churches who gather together, having a conscious, actual, concrete effect in their communities to make their homes, streets, neighborhoods, schools, Christian. And then you add all that together, and what do you get? Right? You can't build with rotten bricks. We build bricks, brick by brick, all the way up. Okay? So we're not building from the top down. We're not strategizing from the top down. Praise the Lord if he chooses to do that. Let's pray for that. But our job is to build from the bottom up. That's what we're here to do. We're to be leaven throughout all society, and that leaven has a long-term growing effect. Mustard seed planted in the ground grows, becomes a garden plant in whom the nations come and rest. The nations come and take shelter, the psalm says. So that's what we're here to do. We're here to disciple the nations, bring kingdom come, which sounds sort of grand considering, you know, the small number that we have meeting in a school in a little small suburb of Preston. I'm not sure people in Grimsby would appreciate me calling it a suburb of Preston, but you're meeting here in a little place called Grimsby that no one outside of Grimsby has really heard of. Okay. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Okay, God loves to use people no one else would choose to use from places no one else would choose to go or start something. But the goal is not to be grand or great. The goal is to serve him faithfully in our generation with what we have. So with all that being said, I think it could be said that there are kind of two aspects to the mission of the church in the world. The one, which is the one that gets emphasized all the time and is not a bad emphasis to have, is the eternal aspect. It's a good emphasis to have, right? We really do want as many people as possible to join us in heaven. Okay? We want as many people to join us as possible in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. We want as many people as possible to proclaim Christ as Lord, to receive forgiveness of their sins, to submit to him as King, to receive him as Savior. That's the eternal aspect of the mission of the church in the world. Let's get as many people to believe in Jesus as possible. The second thing, which is inescapable if the first thing is actually happening, and you know the first thing is really happening if this starts to happen, is an impact in history, an impact in the place and time in which we live, in the here and now. And this is a much neglected aspect because we tend to think that once the baptizing is done, the work is done. But if we're to make disciples who obey Christ in everything, if we are to work and pray for God's kingdom to come to this actual place and time, to this nation, then it's evident that this aspect is roundly being neglected by the British church. The question here is, what are we actually seeking to accomplish in history before Christ returns? What does a discipled nation look like? How do we get there? What are we doing to make this happen? I hesitate to mention this because Disney, but in the movie The Lion King, the young lion Simba's father, Mufasa, tells Simba as they look out on the African plains that one day when he becomes king, everything the light touches will be his. You may or may not remember it, but this is what he tells him. If you've seen the movie, you know that there are some dark places that they're not to go. Okay? Christ is not that kind of king. There aren't dark places over which Christ does not rule. There are not dark places that Christ is not Lord of. He is Lord of everything, everywhere. He is not the kind of king who rules a partial kingdom. He's not the kind of king who rules up there but not down here. He's not the kind of king who rules in here but not out there. He's king over everything, everywhere, all the time. When the gospel reaches into a life, into a place and time, into an institution, like a nation, it can't help but bring light to that place, truth, beauty, and goodness. And if the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and if that gospel is then faithfully believed, transformation will inevitably happen. When people encounter ultimate truth, goodness, and beauty, they want to build civilizations that are true, good, and beautiful. When you encounter ultimate reality, you can't keep that in your heart. You can't keep that around your dinner table. You can't keep that in the privacy of your own private religion, in home or in the church. It has to change the way you do everything. It has to change the way you see and view everything. You can't help but do this if you've been truly changed by the gospel. We take Britain as a case in point. Listening to someone teach on this, and in the days of the Roman Empire, apparently Caesar at the time said that the Britons were the most ignorant people he ever conquered. So just to knock us down a peg or two, right, we haven't always ruled the world. We were, at one point, the most ignorant people that were ever conquered. Apparently, the Romans thought that we weren't even worth enslaving because we were lazy, couldn't be trusted. We weren't even worth being made slaves. We were that terrible, right? Running around like pagans, eating other people. You know, this is the kind of thing that happened here on these green and pleasant hills, right? But we became a Christian nation. We became an actual Christian nation. A nation that's made its mistakes throughout history, no doubt, but also a nation that has produced some incredible things. Some incredible things with dark sides, right? The scientific revolution wasn't meant to kick God out of the scientific curriculum. It was a wonderful thing. Incredible thing. It brought about incredible good to the world around us. It was a gift of God. The Industrial Revolution brought about lots of complications and lots of bad things, but it also brought about a lot of good things. Right, if you drove to church today, you can thank Britain for that, Christian Britain for that. Right, we started all these things here because we were a Christian nation, because we wanted to build a civilization that honored the Lord Jesus Christ and brought heaven to earth. We became a global superpower. We ruled the waves. And by the way, whenever anyone talks to you about sort of colonialism, imperialism, we were the ones who abolished the transatlantic slave trade. It was because we were a great nation, great empire, that we could do those kinds of things. Abolishing the slave trade was about bringing heaven to earth. It was a really godly thing to do, and we did it. From Christianity in Britain came the following. From explicitly Christian origins, Oxford, Cambridge, Durham universities. St. Bart's and St. Thomas's hospitals, built in the 12th century, still there today. New buildings, but still there. The Sunday school movement started in Britain. It didn't just start to teach kids Sunday school. It was to bring literacy to the poor children of the country. It was the seed of mass education in Britain. Again, a good thing that's been turned into a bad thing now. Eton College was started in the 1400s, originally, did you know, to provide free education for poor boys with a Christian foundation. Missionary agencies such as the Salvation Army, the YMCA, the Red Cross, Barnardo's, all started in the good soil of Christendom. Think about the hospices that we have around here. St. Catherine's, the word saint sort of gives it away, right? Trinity Hospice. These are Christian institutions. They were Christian institutions doing wonderful things for people. Christian endeavors to serve the suffering. Orphanages. These were started by Christians. The modern justice system that we have in the West today was built upon King Alfred's establishing of British common law, which was based on the Old Testament Torah. Alfred also built churches and schools and libraries and established education in the land. The Magna Carta was largely written by Christian clergy. Right? Christianity produces a kind of culture. Christianity produces something concrete, something visible, something tangible, something that makes a difference in the way that people live together. We could talk about Christian institutions. I mentioned some. Christian judicial practices, Christian businesses, Christian schools, Christian universities, Christian politics, Christian nations. These should be the results of changed hearts. These are the kinds of things that are involved in bringing the kingdom to earth. Such has been the success and benefit to the world of Christendom throughout history that even Richard Dawkins, supreme opponent of Christianity, has recently said that even though I am an atheist, I am a cultural Christian. Right? Even though I'm an atheist, I'm a cultural Christian. He loves the culture Christianity builds. He loves the civilization Christianity builds. Even Dawkins recognizes that Christian culture is the best kind of culture. Christianity gives something that his own atheism cannot, that secularism cannot, that Islam cannot. Christianity gives truth, goodness, and beauty. It leads to education, justice, health, prosperity. In short, the blessing of God. These are the blessings of God. The blessings of God come to those who obey everything that he has commanded. But you can't just claim blessing. You can't just reach out of the sky and believe for blessing. You operate in covenant agreement with God. You live according to the covenant, and God blesses. And the results are, on average, these kinds of things. Sometimes blessing looks like persecution and opposition, always. But also, blessing leads to these kinds of results, a culture that is good. Dawkins wants the fruit while rejecting the root. He wants to climb up a ladder that Christianity has built and stay up high while the ladder is taken away, right? But it doesn't work like that. That's why the culture around us is crumbling, because the ladder's been kicked out from under us. You know, we were singing Psalm 102 earlier, and the particular rendition we have of it. O Lord, regard the prayer of those who love the walls of Zion well, Zion the church, people of God, whose hearts are heavy for her woes, who sad amid her ruins dwell. We are living in the ruins of a formerly Christian culture. We are. And Dawkins has recognized this. He has said that he's recognized that the alternatives, radical Islam, just raw secularism, you know, Islam establishing Sharia courts in our country, woke ideology where grown men can compete in women's sports, get changed in women's bathrooms, go to women's prisons to keep attacking the women they attacked in the first place, right? These kinds of things are happening in a culture that has kicked out the Christian ladder from the ledge on which we're standing, right? Oxford and Cambridge, goes without saying, are not what they used to be. Compromised in truth, goodness, and beauty. Our hospitals and schools are run by a godless state who hates the name of Christ. Hospitals that should preserve life, performing conversion, gender conversion therapy stuff, aborting children, soon to be euthanizing elderly patients. Okay? A godless health service stops being a health service and starts being a death service. Godless schools that are meant to educate children in the way they should go are doing the exact opposite, educating children in paganism and in apostasy. And this is how to walk away from the Lord. The things that came out of Christian culture are in ruins today and are not what they ought to be. Even our churches are subject to charity law that seeks to usurp the authority of the scriptures. We are living in the ruins of Christendom, but this is not the first time that that has happened. When Paul wrote Romans 13, he declared, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the civil government is God's servant. He wrote this at a time when there wasn't a single Christian ruler in any nation anywhere. Right? Christianity had only just started. Right? There weren't any Christian leaders anywhere in the nations, but he still said that the nations, the state, is God's servant, God's deacon. God, they are to submit to God. And what happened was, within about 350 years of that, the whole Roman Empire was Christian. Okay, so within this call to obedience, a call to repentance, as it were, within 3.5 centuries, the whole Roman Empire was declared to be Christian. When Paul told the Ephesians to give their children a Christian education, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, there were then, like now, no Christian schools. It was hard. It was hard work. But it was a work worth doing. And it was a work of obedience. No easy options. But since when did we ever choose not to obey Christ? Because it was challenging, or expensive, or difficult, or uncomfortable. We need to understand this if we're going to be ready to fight and build once again. like the men of Nehemiah's day who each defended their own home with a sword in one hand and repaired the walls outside their own home with a trowel, a shovel in the other hand, Nehemiah 4:17, we are to be ready to do both of those things, to fight and defend what we have and to build what we have for the future. As Jude 3 tells us, we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Not a 21st century watered down, diluted beyond all recognition and taste version of our faith, but the original faith, the true faith, the faith that declares Christ as King, the faith that calls nations and kings to repent and bow and worship. This is the faith we are to contend for. We need to labor knowing that the Lord builds brick upon brick using faithful to do so. Faithful people to do so. So the question is, how are we to do all this? These things, I would say, are the call for every church. Now, there's nothing distinctive about us here, but how are we going to do this? How are the people of Veritas Church going to fight and build? What are we working to do to bring the kingdom of God to earth here? What are we working to do to disciple the nation in which we actually live? What are we doing now to build something that means our children and their children won't grow up in ruins, but will grow up having enjoyed the foundations being established by those of us here today? How will we give them something to build on? I want to share five things with you. Five ways in which Veritas Church seeks to obey the Great Commission and seeks to bring the kingdom of God to earth. The first thing is this. We want to return to God-centered covenant renewal worship. God-centered covenant renewal worship. Everything we do is downstream from worship. Everything we do is downstream from worship. We get worship wrong, and when I say worship, I don't mean singing. Right? We haven't had the worship time when we sang the songs. This whole service that we perform is an act of worship. All of life should be worship, but everything we do in the Lord's Day worship service directs, steers everything else we do in life, especially. If we get the corporate worship in the church wrong, everything else will suffer. This is because we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Every human being who has ever lived was made in the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed. So beholding God means we become transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Beholding the glory of the Lord leads to transformation. We become more like the image of Christ we are because we behold Christ in worship. Tragically, the same is also true for those who worship idols. They become like what they worship. Psalm 115, 4-8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Idolatry, false worship, leads to a deformed image of God, the God who designed us to touch, taste, see, smell, feel, hear, speak, the God who designed those things. When you worship false gods, when you worship idols, when you give your heart over to idolatry, you become dumb, deaf, tasteless. You can't you can't experience the world the way God has called you to experience. You become effectively dead, spiritually dead. You can't see the truth. You can't feel which way is up or down. You become like those senseless idols. Jeremiah 2:5 tells us that those who go after worthlessness become worthless. 2 Kings 17, verse 15, they despised his statutes and covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. You become like what you worship. Adore Christ, become like Christ. Adore an idol, become dumb. Worship an idol, you become false, become senseless. We become like what we worship. If we worship the wrong thing or person, we become twisted, corrupt, and malformed human beings. The image of God corrupted in us even more and more. And when institutions and nations worship the wrong thing or person, they too become twisted and corrupted in turn. When Israel, which was a nation, turned aside from Yahweh and worshipped Baal, the nation became sexually depraved and violent, mirroring the nature of the false god they had chosen to serve. And we are in a nation, make no mistake, that worships many and various Baals. There are many, many false gods that are being worshipped. However, it's also vital, not just that we pick the right God, but that we worship him the way he has called us to worship him. That we worship him in the way that he is ordained. Because if we getting the right God is a very, very important thing, but we can't then presume to worship him in the way that we would like to worship him. We come to him on his terms. He invites us to worship him in the way that he has authorized. When offering unauthorized worship in Leviticus 10 to the true God, Nadab and Abihu were destroyed. Saul was rejected when offering worship in the wrong sort of way in 1 Samuel 13. The tabernacle was to be built according to the pattern that God had revealed in Exodus. This wasn't innovate time, it was obey time. This wasn't be creative time, it was follow the scripture time. Deuteronomy 12:32 tells us, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. Is the modern church careful in much of this? I think we're gung-ho. I don't think we care enough about the pattern laid out in scripture. It goes on to say, you shall not add to it or take from it. Worship is not an area in which we are to innovate. We are to obey Christ in worshiping the Father in the way he has called us to worship him. And so the Lord's Day worship service, which takes place on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, commemorating and celebrating the day on which our Lord rose from the dead, is the headwaters from which our lives flow. Right worship is the engine of reformation. If we want to be Christ-like, we need to worship Christ rightly. If we want our households to be Christ-like, we need our households to worship Christ rightly. If we want our nation to be Christ-like, we need it to be full of households and churches who gather together for the right worship of God every Lord's Day. That's the first thing that will make our nation Christian again. We gather together not just to sing, not just to hear the word, but to renew covenant. To renew covenant with God. What does that mean? We gather together to be washed with the water of the word. We gather together to approach him on his terms, not ours. We gather to receive from him what we need to be faithful disciples in all of life, to be fed at his table. Renewing covenant is like this. Once, if you're married, once you got married, there was a time you got married, okay? To renew covenant, that's what you go to the marriage bed for. Okay, the marriage bed is covenant renewal. You're still married. You don't go to bed together for months and months and months. You're still married. But your relationship is not good. It's not strong. It's not healthy. It's not being fed. Covenant renewal worship is like that. You might miss church every so often. You might miss church for a few months. It might not make you not a Christian. But your relationship with the Lord is strained. You're not renewing covenant with him. You're not in constant receiving and giving, receiving from him and giving to him. We need the marriage bed in our marriages like we need covenant renewal worship in the church. We need this service. So don't forsake the gathering together of believers. Don't forsake the gathering together of believers. Prioritize this act above everything else in your diary. Prioritize the Lord's Day worship service above everything else in your diary. Arrange family time and life around this service. Arrange your hobbies and leisure time and pursuits around this service. Do not forsake the gathering together of the people of God. Gather together to sing psalms, to build one another up, to confess your sins and be assured of your forgiveness, to receive the spiritual food of word and sacrament, to be built up and sent out in the name of Christ. That's the first thing. Covenant renewal worship, recovering a God-centered covenant renewal worship. The second thing that we want to establish, which flows out of and is connected with the first, is household worship and discipleship. Household worship and discipleship. Here's the principle. I've said it before, you can't build with rotten bricks. And guess what the church is made up of? Households. Single people households, married couples without kids households, married couples with kids households, perhaps single parents with kids households, empty nested households, right? All these different things are households, and every household is meant to be faithful as a household. Faithful in discipleship, faithful in worship. Deuteronomy 6:4-9, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might at church. No. All the time, These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, not at church, but in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, all the time, discipleship, all the time worship, especially with our children. 1 Corinthians 14:35, rather controversially, but who cares, speaks about wives. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Long before, let me put it this way, taking those two texts at the same time, Deuteronomy 6, 1 Corinthians 14, long before a kids leader or a youth leader or a pastor disciples a child or a wife of another man, the head of the household is to take responsibility for that discipling. And according to Deuteronomy 6, this discipleship is happening all the time through parents, especially fathers, teaching the words of Christ diligently to our children in the setting of the household. You don't need a program that the church puts on, right? That's scaffolding. That's scaffolding. There's a time and a place for it, but you can't live with it forever. It doesn't replace the structures that we should be building in our actual homes, in our households, in our families. 1 Corinthians tells us that the same principle of discipling children is at play in Christian marriages between husbands and wives. Okay? Who should be the first shepherd of a wife? It's not Andy. It's not me, apart from for our wives. Right? Gents, the first shepherd of your wife is you. You are the first shepherd for your wife. You are the first primary discipler of your wife. You are the first leader in your wife's life. It doesn't mean that the church doesn't ever disciple women and children. Of course, Paul writes to both of them in different places, usually to tell them to submit to parents or husbands. But you know, the church, of course, disciples everybody across the board. But children, if you have a question about the Bible, go to your parents first. Don't come to me. Go to your parents first. Go to your father first. Okay? Give him the opportunity to figure out the answer for you. Wives, if you have a question about the Bible, about the sermon, ask your husband before you ask me. Husbands, fathers, if you don't know the answer, your job is, under God, to find out and disciple your wives and children. Let me be very clear, though. Just, of course, that's not the station that everyone is in life. If you're single, if your parents aren't Christian, or your husband isn't Christian, or you don't have a husband, you may, of course, come and talk to your elders. Okay, we are here to disciple everybody in the church, but we're not here to usurp the authority that God has put in place in the governance of the family. Okay? Both of those things are true. We are a church that works through heads of households. We equip men to lead. We don't replace them. This is what it means to be patriarchal, right? Father rule. That's what it means. Patriarchal, father rule. And fathers scripturally do rule. It is a kind of household treason for the church or the state to seek to supplant that rule in a man's own household. And this, by the way, is why we have men's breakfasts and men's beer and psalm nights. It's not to exclude women. It's to train men. It's not to rob women of psalm singing and beer drinking. It's to train men in training them to teach their families, their wives, their children psalm singing. So men, don't come to beer and psalms nights and walk away leaving it there. Take the psalms back with you. Sing them at home. Sing them with your families. Use the weekly household worship guide we produce. If you're not sure where to start, that's a great place to begin. But to pray, sing, and read the Bible together with your family. Confess your sins together in your household. Men, lead your household in family worship and discipleship. If there was one strategy that we had as a church, this is it. If there was one practical strategy we had as a church to disciple our church, this is it. Working through men who love their wives, train their children, and build godly households. If we get that wrong, everything else will rot. Nothing else will be strong. But if we get that right, we'll have a foundation on which we can build for generations. Third thing, which is essential if that second thing is going to happen, is we're going to maintain simplicity in our church's life and programs and events and activities. if our strategy, so to speak, is to see households that worship together and that are well-discipled by well-trained husbands and fathers, then it does no good to have those men and women and children kept perennially busy by church activities and programs. Okay, so this is why the diary is quiet. This is why there isn't much happening during the week. We keep the church programming simple to allow the hard work of family discipleship to take place and to thrive. I'm not being flippant when I say, you want a small group? You have one, it's called your family. I'm not being flippant when I say, you want a great kids ministry for your kids? You have one, it's called catechize them at the dinner table. I'm not being flippant when I say, you want a women's ministry? You have one, it's called hospitality. And we have more than enough families who are having babies to keep you busy for quite some time. Right? Many churches have become like spiritual outsourcing companies. Give us your kids, we'll disciple them for you. Give us your teenagers, we'll give them a cool youth pastor who understands their difficulties and identity issues and who can really relate to them and wears cool clothes. Right? Give us your wives, we'll give them their own mini church where the women can finally have a platform to preach. No. No. The ministry that your children, young people, wives, husbands, the ministry that we all need is covenant renewal worship every Lord's Day and the discipleship that accompanies that in a Christ-exalting home. God designed parents, not programs, to disciple children. Your children belong in the worship service. The liturgy of covenant renewal worship is one of the most child-friendly things a church could do. The repetition, the performing of the liturgy alongside parents, seeing mum and dad on their knees in confession, learning the scriptures together, being bound together in spiritual unity through the Lord's Supper, all of this is forming Christ in our children far better than the CBeebies Christian kids concert next door ever could. Right? This is what we're trying to build. No doubt, at some point, there will be a need in the church to do other things as we grow. Who knows, maybe one day we'll need to ask someone to help park cars. Maybe we'll need some extra help on tea and coffee. Maybe we'll need some extra practical, organized help and activity happening. Okay, but what we won't have is a church full of programs, events, activities, and meetings that seek to replace what should be happening in Christian households and in the Lord's Day worship service. The fourth thing that we want to build, that we want to do, is establish radical, organic, and joyful hospitality. Radical, organic, and joyful hospitality. Open homes, huge portions of meat, red wine, emergency chairs. Get the camping table out to make extra room for your guests. Kids on parents' knees so that everyone can fit. Being in and out of each other's homes and giving and receiving the explicitly Christian gift of hospitality. Welcoming people who turn up to church for the first time into your home. Giving of your time, your food, but most importantly, of yourselves to those who offer nothing in return and with no agenda other than to show love. That's the radical part. The organic part is doing this because no one's telling you to do it. Just do it anyway. Right? It's an overflow of the love of Christ in your life. Hospitality isn't another program, it's a Christian posture. But we also want our hospitality to be joyful. 1 Peter 4:9 anticipates, so hospitality is not always going to be easy. Right, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Right? The more hospitality you extend, the more opportunity you will have to grumble. Let's do it anyway. I mean, so far in what I've said, almost everything has been about establishing godly families, mum, dad, kids. It's in the area of hospitality that those who are not in this station of life receive the blessings of family and household life. Right? This is where a single person in our church can be included in the family life of the church in a way that's rich, deep, significant, and covenantal. I don't want to mention names. We're a small church. Everyone knows everyone, but it's recorded. But most of us know of at least one person in this room who's single, who serves our church magnificently by baking every Sunday. No one asked this person to do this. This person invites families with children to her home. This person gratefully receives the hospitality of other families in our home. The excuse of singleness doesn't stop her from extending this hospitality. This is an attitude I want to commend to all of you. And it's painful when we talk about families. It's painful when we talk about children, when singleness is our station. But there is nothing more helpful to a single person than being invited to family dinner, being included in family life. And there is not much more an arrogant thing than to refuse the hospitality of a single person just because they're single. We extend our household discipleship to others through radical, organic, and joyful hospitality. Join in each other's family worship. Perhaps some of you might consider starting a Sabbath dinner tradition. Start your Sabbath on a Saturday night with a family meal, a meal you invite others to when you can. Make it a feast, extra meat, the best wine, copious amounts of dessert, and extra chairs around the table. Sing a psalm together and eat with thanksgiving in your hearts. It is through this kind of hospitality that the gospel will go forth. I remember hearing one pastor who planted a large church in London explain his church planting strategy. Don't like much of what he did, but I like this. 1,000 meals and 500 bottles of red wine. Church planting strategy. Open the dinner table to neighbors, to friends, to family. Open the dinner table to others, to people in the church and people outside of the church. This is our evangelism strategy. The Christian dinner table is the front line of the Great Commission. Fifthly and finally, and to bring us right back to the start, we are seeking to build foundations that will last us as a church and outlast us as a church. And there are two very practical things I want to mention here, two concrete things that we want to build, literally. These are things that we emphatically need God's help to accomplish. They are expensive, they are complicated, and they are opposed by many from many quarters. And the first foundation we want to build, which the future generations can enjoy, is a Christian school. The Great Commission cannot be faithfully accomplished if we are losing our children along the way to a godless state that preaches secularism and anti-Christian untruths. Education is the great mission field of our time. It is the front line of the spiritual battle. The Christian church in Britain is losing more children to apostasy through state education than it gains through conversion. Education is evangelism. We are proclaiming the truth about Christ to children in education, or people are proclaiming lies about Christ and his world through education. Education is telling children how things really are, and things really are Christ's. This world is his. Our children are his, and any education that fights against this is a direct attack on our children and our ability as parents to raise them in the Lord. Education is evangelism. Education is also discipleship. And as I've been saying all morning, this discipleship is the duty of parents, especially fathers who are equipped for this task by the church. And one of the ways we can help equip parents in this is through the establishing of a school. Please pray for this. We are working towards this actively now, and we need the Lord's help. We need to stop being fearful about the prospect of giving our children a Christian education. It's hard, but it's not too hard a task. It is something that God will equip and grace us to do. The next thing we want to build, or perhaps buy, is a church building that will stand the test of time and that points people through its architecture and quality to the splendor and transcendence of the triune God. The saving has started now, the day of small beginnings. But the saving has started now for that purpose, for that end. It might not even happen in my lifetime. Our friends in Christchurch in Moscow, Idaho, have just built the first phase of what looks like a cathedral on the plans. They built a fellowship hall. A fellowship hall that can seat 700. The senior pastor is 72. He's just managed that part. That's okay, because we're not building my ministry. We're not building for here and now. We're building because the task is just getting going. We're building for the generations. We're building for something that will outlast all of us. A school and a sanctuary. Institutions and buildings that testify to the greatness of God throughout multiple generations. There are few faithful Christian institutions today. They have been largely demolished through the faithfulness of the generations. There are ruins abounding. Or to put it another way, there is plenty of space in which to build. So to conclude then, our goal isn't being big and impressive right now. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, it's fine." To conclude then, our goal isn't to be big and impressive right now. Our goal isn't immediate results. Our goal is simply obedience with what we have in front of us. And our obedience requires the pursuit of God's kingdom coming to the actual earth. Obedience requires the discipleship of the nations. we are in one of those things. We are to work towards making this nation a nation that stops making God angry and starts honoring him as God. We are to build as God has designed, through faithful Christian living, through being faithful in our marriages, to love our wives as Christ has loved the church, to be faithful in our parenting, raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to be faithful in the church, worshiping God as he has required, not as we have designed, and serving people with word and sacrament. You know, in the Scholes household, we are preparing to, Lord willing, move house sometime next year, which means getting the decorators in, and it also means moving furniture. And let me tell you an infallible law of the universe. IKEA wardrobes are quick and easy to build, but once you've built them, you better not move them. They have no strength and no ability to endure. They have no substance. They will not last. We are in the business of building with oak and stone, not wood veneer chipboard. We are in the business of building slowly, consistently, precept upon precept, something that will last, something that is built in accordance with the word of God. So why does our church exist? It exists because these things need doing. And these things need doing in this place and time. A recovery of faithful covenant renewal worship, singing the Psalms, of fighting the spiritual battle with the weapons God has actually given us, not with the plastic replicas we can make up and design, right? We want a recovery of household worship and discipleship where the spiritual of the authority of the Father is celebrated, defended, and equipped. We want a recovery of Christian education that we might help one another claim the promises of God for our children and their children, not just claiming them as Christian sentences, but claiming them through obedience to the covenant. We started our church to do these things. May the words of Psalm 90:17 be our prayer. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And may Psalm 128 be the result. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray.